1 Peter 2:9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
To the saints of Westkirk Presbyterian Church, good morning. It's not very often that we're greeted as saints, is it? And nor do we often refer to one another as saints. And our impulse might be to play off such a greeting by making a comment like, oh, I'm no saint. But when you hear the term saint, your first association might be to think of the Roman Catholic Church, or you might think of someone in your life who has lived a particularly godly life. And truth be told, we are probably more comfortable owning the title of sinner than we are of saint. Now, if someone refers to us as saint, we might immediately begin to think of all of the sins inside of us that would disqualify us from such a commendation. But are we right in this impulse? Certainly, we are right to recognize ourselves as sinners, but does that disqualify us from then also being called saints? The biblical description of a saint is one who has been sanctified and made holy. And to be holy is to be set apart for a holy purpose. And whether you have realized it or not, every time we confess the Apostles' Creed, when we take the Lord's Supper, we confess that this is true of us. In fact, in a moment, we will recite the Apostles' Creed together, and so I turn your attention to the insert that you have in your bulletin. This handout also includes some additional scriptures that we'll look at this morning and some resources if you're interested in further reading, as there is no way we can fully talk about the holiness of God in one morning. So now I'd invite you to take that out, and let's confess our faith now together. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Did you see it? I underlined it. We might often miss it because we are preoccupied with the fact that we're clarifying we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church when we say the Holy Catholic Church, or rather the Universal Church, but it's the Holy Catholic Church. Additionally, we confess our belief in the communion of saints, and it is to this Holy Catholic Church that we belong, and as members of it, we are saints. If we think about it long enough, though, we might have some questions. Like, how is it that we are called holy and saints, and yet we continue to sin every day? And in the light of our ongoing struggle with sin, how do we understand God's command to be holy as he is holy? Is it even possible for us to be holy? Well, I pray that our time in Scripture this morning will help bring clarity to these questions and will be encouragement to all of us as we seek to live holy lives before our God, before one another, and before our world. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you in worship today. We ask that you would minister to us through your word. We ask that you would meet us here and that you would teach us about your holiness. Help us to understand what you have called us to do and be. Give us the grace we need to fight against our sin every day. Keep us in the truth. Bless us now as we hear from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I promise we'll get to our passage shortly, but I want to set up a helpful framework for us that will serve us well in understanding not only our text this morning, but also the entirety of Scripture. In grammar, an indicative verb is a verb that expresses a statement of fact. An imperative verb is a verb that expresses a statement of command. We are well aware of the fact that Scripture contains many commands for us to obey, many things we are to do, but it is vitally important that we understand how those commands come to us. Every imperative of Scripture, what God commands rests on the indicative, who God is and what he has done. That might sound a little abstract, so let me illustrate it for you. I'm sure we've probably all heard this one before, and I know I have. I am your father, indicative. Therefore, do what I say, imperative. You've definitely not heard this one, but it will illustrate the point. You are not a bird, indicative. Therefore, do not jump off the roof, imperative. Or, Bill is not a surgeon, indicative. Do not let him operate on you, imperative. So in these examples, the command follows from the truthfulness and reality of the indicative. A couple of biblical examples might be more helpful for us. In Exodus chapter 20, where we get the Ten Commandments, in verse 2, God gives a preamble, a prologue, an introduction to the Ten Commandments, where he says this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Indicative. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Imperative. The Ten Commandments are preceded by God's gracious declaration of who he is and what he has done for Israel. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Romans chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 says this, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Indicative, fact. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Imperative. We must always maintain this order when we read God's commands, because if we don't and get things twisted around, we might end up believing that it is our obedience that earns us favor with God. But our obedience is always a response to what God has already done for us. And his commands are for our good and for his glory. Our text this morning is John chapter 17, verses 14 through 19. As we continue in our Lenten series, looking at marks of the church from Jesus' high priestly prayer, we're looking this morning at the holiness of the church. So let me read our text for us this morning. John chapter 17. Verses 14 through 19. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This morning, our sermon will look at the indicative, who God is and what he has done. God is holy, and he makes his church holy. And we will look at the imperative, what God calls us to be and do. That is, be holy as I am holy. So first, we will see how God is holy. Our call to worship this morning turned our attention to Revelation, where God's holiness is always perpetually being proclaimed by the living creatures who are around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We often read about the holiness of the Lord throughout Scripture, and we rightly call him holy. But what exactly are we saying when we speak of his holiness? We'll only be able to barely scratch the surface of that question this morning. But it is important to understand what holiness is if we are to seek to live holy lives. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Both the Hebrew and Greek words for holy carry the idea of being set apart. And while God is not set apart by anyone, he is absolutely distinct and unique from all his creatures. He is transcendent and far above creation. He alone possesses holiness, and he alone makes holy. Scripture makes clear in various places that there is no one like the Lord. Now, the holiness of God in this sense should produce a response in us of awe and wonder. It should cause us to worship as we consider his majesty and greatness. He is God and we are not. He is our creator and we are creatures. This is one aspect of the holiness of God. A second aspect of the holiness of God is probably what we think of first when we hear the word holiness, and that is his moral perfection, his purity. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." There is no sin in God, and he is not the author of sin. He is completely and utterly separated from sin. God is perfect in all that he does. In response to this reality, we, like Isaiah, should recognize our own unholiness and sin. We should know that we are unworthy to approach a holy God. So if we are to know and relate to this holy God, we not only need him to reveal himself to us, but we need him to make us holy. Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 shows us that he desires to do exactly that, to make us holy, that we might have relationship with God. So now we'll turn and look at how God makes his church holy. Verse 14 says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, the reason that we are not of the world is because we have accepted God's word. We have believed the gospel. But before that, the reason we are not of this world is because we have been set apart by God. Scripture teaches us that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself. This choice was not based on anything in that people, but was according to the good pleasure of God's will. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Notice the goal of our election, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, God set us apart. He chose us. In election, we are set apart for service to God. This is an indicative. It is what God has done. In verse 17, Jesus prays for our sanctification, but first we're going to look at verse 19, and Jesus says this, "And for their sake," that is, the sake of the elect, "I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." In English, the words to make holy or to sanctify or to consecrate, they all come from the same Greek root word, and so therefore they have the same idea and meaning behind them. And as we have already seen, they carry the sense of being set apart for service to God and also set apart from sin. Here, Jesus speaks of his consecration. That is, He set himself apart to do God's will. He consecrated himself for the sake of the elect, that we might be sanctified in the truth. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul uses Christ's work on behalf of the church as a model for how husbands are to love their wives. Of Christ's work, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This is the work that Jesus came into the world to accomplish. It highlights his work as our high priest, which should rightfully come from a passage like this called the high priestly prayer. Jesus consecrated himself and then gave himself for the church. He did this by offering up his life as a perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of his church. We are sanctified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and our sins are washed away, and we are given his righteousness so that we can be presented to him as a holy bride. In Christ, the Holy One, we are made holy. This is another indicative. It is what God has done. Returning to verse 17, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, while Christ's work is sufficient for us to be declared holy and sanctified, yet he prays that the Father would sanctify us through the word. So which is it? Are we sanctified or are we in need of sanctification? And the answer is yes to both. Because of Christ's finished work on the cross, we are declared to be holy. We are set apart for service to God. But notice, Jesus does not pray for us to be removed from this world. At the moment of our conversion, we're not beamed up to heaven. We're not made perfect immediately. We're not taken into the presence of God to live for eternity. No, we remain in this world that is corrupted by sin, and we remain in these bodies that are diseased by sin. And because sin still remains in us, we have need for purification. We have need for sanctification. We have been consecrated by God as God's holy people to worship him. Yet there is still a war going on within us, a war between the spirit and the flesh. Paul writes profoundly about this in Galatians chapter 5 and in Romans 6. And the reality of this tension has been helpfully illustrated by others by looking at the events of World War II. D-Day, the decisive intervention of the Allied forces invasion in Europe in 1944, took place a year before the coming of VE Day, the end of the war in Europe in 1945. In the interim, battles remained fierce and bloody, even though the decisive act had taken place. In Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, sin and the powers of Satan have been dealt their death blow. The ultimate war is over, yet our battles with sin and temptation remain in the interim. They are real, and they are painful, and will last until Christ returns or calls us home. But these battles are fought now under the banner of victory. The Spirit is working in us to produce holiness, even as we stumble and fall time and time again. This is the Holy Spirit's work in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in those who have been set apart by the Father, redeemed by the Son. The Spirit sanctifies. These are all indicatives. These are truths and facts about those who are in Christ. This is what a holy God has done to make a holy people for himself. And all of this undergirds and serves as the foundation for all of the imperatives. This sets the proper stage for us to see what God has called us to do and to be. The imperative is God calls his church to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy." Now, we've already seen that Christians are set apart and declared to be holy. So in one sense, we are already holy. but in another sense, we are not yet holy. We see this represented for us in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where Paul addresses the church in Corinth as saints. And yet, if you're familiar with 1 and 2 Corinthians, his message to them is, you are not living as saints. If you read, we generally refer to the process of becoming holy in the Christian life as sanctification. That's the theological term. And if you read about sanctification, I would encourage you to read about sanctification in the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession of Faith, and Catechisms. You will see that it describes sanctification as a work of God's free grace. Sanctification is not the part of our salvation that we do. It is still God's working in us to finish what he began when he elected us. Yet while he does this work in us, we are not mere onlookers. We work out of what God is working in us. He calls us to be holy. We are to pursue holiness in everything that we do. So what does that look like? Well, Jerry Bridges uses a helpful illustration of a farmer. A farmer plows his field, he sows the seed, fertilizes, and cultivates, all while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on God, or on forces outside of himself. He must depend on God for the seed to germinate, the rain to fall, the sun to shine, the crop to grow. And yet the farmer realizes and knows that he must put in the hard work of plowing and planting and fertilizing if there's to be any crop at all. While it is God who works sanctification in us by the Holy Spirit, he is pleased to do so through our own pursuit of holiness. So let us now look at four things that are essential to the life of the Christian who is seeking to obey God's command to be holy. First, we need to hear the gospel. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The gospel is not simply a message for unbelievers that once you're saved and you accept, you move on from into bigger and better things. And Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." We never outgrow the gospel. In fact, we need to be reminded of its truths every day because we forget it every day. The principle that I mentioned as we began this morning, that the indicative precedes the imperative, our obedience in pursuing holiness is built on the concrete truths of the gospel. And that is why I spent so much time talking about it. If we ever lose sight of the gospel foundations of God's electing and saving grace, then any attempt we make at obedience will come from a place of legalism. It will be self-motivated and self-serving rather than flowing out of gratitude for what Christ has done in us and for us. If we do not have the good news of the gospel as our foundation, then we have absolutely no hope of making any progress in holiness. Apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are enslaved to the power of sin. But in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are made alive and given not only the desire to pursue holiness, but the power. This is why we seek to preach the gospel every week to believers and unbelievers alike. If we are going to be holy as God is holy, the gospel must come first. The second thing, we need to practice regular repentance. The Christian life is one that should be characterized by the regular pattern of repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. And that is why every Sunday we corporately confess our sin together, and then we receive an assurance of our salvation from God. If we have holiness as our aim, it only takes one look at ourselves to realize we are not finished products. We do not become more holy by looking inside and denying the unholiness that we see in our hearts. On the contrary, we make progress in holiness as we deal with the unholiness in our own hearts. As we look upon the holiness of God, we become aware of our sinfulness and we are driven to Christ, the Holy One. In our confession and repentance, we humble ourselves again and again, and we increase in our faith in the one who has made us holy and who calls us to be holy. If we are to be holy as God is holy, repentance must be regular in our lives. Third, we need to kill our sin. Since we have been set free from the slavery to sin, we are called to abstain from the passions of the flesh and to put off our old self, and we are called to put to death the deeds of the body. As John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This effort that we make to eradicate sin from our lives is done based on the indicative that we have the Holy Spirit living and working in us. We do not kill sin by white-knuckling it and resolving to just do better next time. We do it through a reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and to renew us daily to desire the things of God. And this is a genuine and real struggle. As I said before, we are not observers in this process. We actively work and strive to kill our sin every day. We pray earnestly that God would help us to hate our sin. We put safeguards in place to prevent us from sinning. We confess our sin to one another that we might be encouraged to make progress in our sanctification. There are many things that we do in order to kill the sin that is in us, but they are all in vain unless the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. If we are to be holy as God calls us to be holy, we must be killing our sin. Fourth, we need to testify to the world. Jesus says, we are not of the world. Andrew read 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 12 earlier, but let me highlight verse 9 for us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, we have been set apart by a holy God to be a holy people in an unholy world. We obey God's command to be holy as we proclaim the good news of the gospel to the world and as we live lives that are distinct and set apart from the way of the world. Our lives must be the aroma of Christ to the world. If we are to be holy as God is holy, we must proclaim his excellencies to the world. So when you hear the command to be holy as God is holy, what is your heart's response? Be holy as God is holy. How do you respond? Some of us may take the call to holiness so seriously that we begin to find that our confidence is in our own obedience. We begin to think things like, well, if I obey God, then God will love me and accept me. We think that if we can only be good enough, that it will please God and earn his favor, and these efforts can produce pride in us. When we look at our own efforts and our own obedience, we begin to compare ourselves to others. We look down on those who may be struggling, and we begin to think that we deserve God's love and we deserve his grace. And we must repent of this way of thinking. We have wrongly put the imperative to be holy before the indicative. We do not obey so that God will love us. We obey God because he already does. For some of us, we may so emphasize the grace of God and his role in our sanctification that we totally ignore the call to holiness. We know that we shouldn't sin, but no one's holy, right? And God forgives, so it's not that big of a deal. We might not say this out loud, but we might live that way. We make excuses for our sins as if they are small or inconsequential or don't matter. And we think only the big sins matter. And we must repent of these patterns. If we never make efforts against our sin, or if we are not convicted of our sin, we have misunderstood the indicative and completely ignored the imperative. If you find that you have become stagnant in your growth, or if you have made little progress against sin and may even have lost the desire to do so, you need to recognize that God does not take your sin lightly. Your sin required the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it is the risen Christ who now prays for your sanctification. God calls you to be holy. Some of us may be weak in our faith. We may be tired and weary. We may be struggling to even know if we are saved. We look at ourselves and we may think that our efforts aren't good enough or we haven't made enough progress. And if this is you this morning, I invite you to rehearse the gospel to yourself once more. Remember the indicative. Remember what God has done for you and is continuing to do. And when you hear the call, be holy as I am holy, hear it as a father's invitation to his child. He invites you as a little child to be like him. He invites you to wear the family name. If you've repented of your sins and believe the gospel, then Christ's holiness is your holiness. You can lay your head down at night with confidence that the Father is pleased with your efforts, because it is not your efforts that earn God's love, but Christ's finished work. When we realize our sin and where we fall short of holiness, we do not despair. For while this unholiness is worthy of the wrath and judgment of God, Jesus has made a way for us into the presence of that holy God. Because of the atoning blood of Christ and the gift of his righteousness to us, we approach God clothed with Christ as saints or holy ones. We have the privilege to come into the presence of God crying, Abba, Father. And we are accepted because of the one who overcame sin and the evil one in our place. Jesus is the Holy One who defeated every temptation. The one who is not of this world but came into this world for our sakes. In Christ, we are made holy and we are being made holy. He calls every one of us to repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, holy God, we will make no progress in sanctification without your work in us. On our own, we could never be conformed to the image of Christ. Yet because you have called us to be your sons and daughters, we bear the family likeness more and more each day. By your grace, you work to make us like yourself. Give us the resolution to fight against our sin, even after we fail. Remind us of the beautiful truths of the gospel. Root us in them, that we might never be shaken. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.
We now respond to the proclamation of God's word by joining together to sing. The version we are singing is going to be projected on the screen and not found in your hymnal. So please, wherever you are, rise in heart or body and join together to sing, Take Time to Be Holy.
Beloved of God, receive this benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Go in peace.